Gracious Father, bless us. Grant to us the ability to read the scriptures and understand them. We're reminded of what the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" And we know, Lord, that the great explainer is the Holy Spirit, for he takes from what is Christ's and shows it to us. And our Father, we are convinced that this scripture, as well as all other scriptures, are about Christ. So we ask that you'd send your Spirit to us to take the things of Christ contained in this scripture and show them to us. And it's in his name we pray it. Amen. Now, this is the fourth and lesson we've had that comes under the title of Mutual Admiration Society, because starting way back in verse 9, there's this back and forth between Solomon and the Shulamite. And last week we got through verse 14. So let's look now at verse 15. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Now, these are the words of Solomon to the Shulamite. And what it does is show us how fully enamored Solomon is of this woman. Now, let me remind you that this is not a historical book. That is, there is no reason within the book for us to believe that this refers to any single romantic relationship that Solomon may have had. After all, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The Shulamite is never identified by anything other than that name, the Shulamite, which is essentially the feminine version of the name Solomon. And even the Solomon contained in this book is an idealized version of Solomon. It references the historical Solomon, but really, nobody's this good. And so we're not looking at this as though it's a historical thing. So when I say Solomon and the Shulamite, I'm talking about them as characters in this poetic drama. But Solomon is completely enamored of this Shulamite. He does not merely tell her she is beautiful, as a matter of fact, nor is it simply to assuage any doubts on her part that he finds her beautiful. Notice the wording here. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Now, you don't say, oh, unless what you're describing is just a natural, almost undeniable expression of your feelings. We sing that Christmas carol, "Oh, come let us adore him." Now, that's not a mere suggestion. That's something that, you know, the writer of those words feels compelled that we must do, come and adore. And so, Solomon here, he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling." He calls her by that affectionate term, and but he said, I believe that in the Hebrew, when it says, "How beautiful," again, it's got that word, "oh." He repeats himself twice. Now think of that. He's not satisfied with saying it once. He is so stricken with her beauty that he cannot hold his expressions of it in. And so he says, "Oh, how beautiful you are, my darling, my love. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Now, in this particular expression of his infatuation with her, Solomon refers only to her eyes, calling them doves. As we've already seen, there's lots of comparisons to things in the natural world You know, that is when they describe one another and how beautiful they are. They're saying, you know, you're, I think earlier he said, you're like a mare in Pharaoh's court and this and that. And he now says her eyes are doves. Now, the fact that Solomon chooses only her eyes in this particular expression of his passion for her leads one to believe that he was swept away by the way she looked at him. Now look over here at, I hope I've got the right verse in my memory here. Yeah, Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 9. Now this is Solomon speaking again. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. You know, a woman can be stunningly beautiful, yet not be attractive to another man or, you know, another specific man simply because of the way she looks at him. And it's often said that the eyes are the windows of the soul, and it's true. You can learn a lot about what's going on in someone's mind by looking at their eyes. And this is especially true when two people are looking one another in the eyes. In fact, I don't know how it is with other people. I only know what my practices are. When I'm talking to someone, you know, I don't just stare them in the eyes. That's unsettling to most people. You know, you may look for a little bit and you look away a little bit, you know, and come back. And it's just eye-to-eye contact is a rather intimate form of communication. And so we don't engage in a lot of it. But, you know that phrase, she caught his eye. What that normally means is he saw her looking at him. And that caught his eye. She gained his attention by the way she looked at him. Now, the King James Version says the woman has dove's eyes. But, you know, the eyes of a dove are, so far as I know, no different than the eyes of any other bird. And we would not expect that he would flatter her with saying, you know, your eyes, you have crow's eyes. You know, that probably wouldn't, you know, gain any affectionate return from her. So it's not the eyes of a dove that are being spoken of. It's the dove itself. And what is it about a dove that he would find so attractive in the way she looked at him? Well, in doves, among the birds, there is a tenderness and softness to their deportment. And that attracts most people. There's a calming effect in their cooing. We have some mourning doves that come back to I assume it's the same ones every year. I guess it's been so many years, there's had to been a change of doves somewhere along the line. But for the longest time, I always wondered why they call them mourning doves, because I see them in the afternoon and the evening as well. Then I realized it's mourning because the sound of it, that sounds like they're mourning about something. But it's a comforting kind of sound, a soft, not brash, not like the clash of cymbals. And so, also doves are about as harmless and defenseless as a bird can be. They are vulnerable to any predator that may find them. So we are brought into Solomon's perception of the beauty of the Shulamite as he looks at her looking at him. And he sees, as it were, the character of tenderness and vulnerability in her. Now, not vulnerability as though he could take advantage of her. Vulnerability in the sense that she's opening up herself to him. This is not a reference to some essential weakness in women, for it's evident that Solomon sees only this woman in this way. her tenderness and vulnerability to him are toward him and him alone. By the manner of her look, she has conveyed that she is defenseless against his charms. He draws out of her just a sense of adoration. And of course, that affects him. Her heart is fully open to him. It's not a weakness on her part, but a willing surrender drawn out by love. Now, speaking as a man, such a look is unnerving to most men. To have someone look into your eyes with such love as that is looking for a similar look in return. And we men in our fallen state, we're all about independence. We're about being strong and not being vulnerable. And most of us are about being kind of private rather than open. Consequently, to have a woman look at us like that, well, some men, because they're brutish, take advantage of it. And they act as though they have similar feelings, but only to serve their own purposes. Other men who are good men of good motivation, they still might be unnerved and it's just more than they can bear. They look away. They try to change the subject or the context or something because they don't know how to return such tender affection as is being shown to them. But some men do know how. And what Solomon is saying here is that this unnerving, unsettling look of love, of openness, of giving, is so powerful and wonderful, he cannot resist it either. Now, the first time I ever saw my wife, I knew she was a pretty woman. You can tell that in a glance. And I was talking to her about this morning before I came over here to the church building. What I remember, I mean, I've got lots of little photographs in my mind of times we spent together, but I do remember we went to a college-sponsored banquet. And, you know, I didn't have a date, and she was dating some guy back home. And so I said, oh, we can just go together. And I met her at the place, and she had dolled herself up real nice. And I was too oblivious to see what signals that might be sending. But she looked very fetching. But what got me more than anything else, and it just kind of unsettled me, is the way she looked at me. And many times afterward, in the years that we've been married, I've often thought, I feel a little sorry for adolescent girls because our society has foisted upon them this singular look of beauty, and they think they have to be able to match that, and it puts them under such pressure, and unfortunately many of them don't present themselves modestly because they think the only way they can attract a man is immodestly. And I wish somehow or another I could convince them that 90% of the attractiveness that truly brings on the kind of relationship they want is in their eyes. And there are women who you could look at them objectively and say, that fits the pattern, that's a pretty woman, but I'm not attracted. And then I've seen some women, you know, I've seen some guys, and, you know, they all excited about a girl they've met. And then when you meet them, you know, you almost want to go, okay. You know, I hate to say it that way, but that, what is it that attracted him? It's the eyes. And that's what happened to Solomon. She looked at him, maybe across the room. Or I think of the context here, it was during a sexual liaison. Nonetheless, it was the eyes that got him. It may be difficult for us to imagine the Lord Jesus loving us in this irresistible fashion. By that I mean that He cannot help Himself. That somehow or another He sees in us that which draws out of Him such a statement as we see Solomon make there. We know that His love for us did not originate from anything about us. But this book is not about it's not a theological treatise on the love of the eternal God for us. While we hold firmly to the unchangeableness of God and rely on His unchanging love for us, we must not forget that our God entered space and time in the person of Jesus Christ, not only that He might serve as our substitute, but that He might unite with us on this very human level. His desire was not merely to save a people, but to be joined to them. The first man and woman joined together, Adam and Eve. It says of them, they shall be one flesh. And that is the goal, so to speak, of this, spiritually speaking, this union between Christ and His church, that they may be one. Utterly absorbed one with the other. Now, in this life, this loving union has its ups and downs. Not that His love for us changes. It doesn't. The objective reality of it remains the same all the time. But His expression of that love to us, His expressions of that love to us change with our expressions of love for Him. If we are not enamored of Him, if we are not gazing upon Him, then we do not get the return of His gaze upon us and His appreciation of our eyes. Now, I know that sounds strange, but like I was saying, we're talking here about our experience of His love. His love is unchanging. But the Bible speaks of God hiding His face, even from His people. And generally speaking, that's because they hid His face or hid their face from Him. And the return of this pleasing, intimate, and intense relationship comes when we turn back and gaze at Him with those adoring eyes once again. And it always draws from Him such things as Solomon said here. But there is even more to the comparison of the Shulamite's eyes to doves. Doves are a common figure or image in the Scriptures. The Spirit of God is pictured as a dove descending on the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism. And it's that same Spirit that has opened our eyes, enabling us to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. It is only with these heavenly dove eyes that we can behold Him with that sense of openness and vulnerability that marks the faith of the believer. Later on, we'll get to that scripture where it says, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. There's a hymn in our hymn book. I think it's number 56. Loved with everlasting love, saved by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. But the last line, in a love that cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. And this love is experienced by us in this present state, somewhat in the measure that we're expressing our love toward Him. And this is, of course, done only through the instrumentality of the Spirit. And then Christ Himself is pictured by the dove, for doves are one of the animals permissible to be used in sacrifice specifically for the poor. They have these sacrifices, and it says, well, it has to be a heifer or a lamb, or if a person is poor, two doves. And so here is two doves. A picture of Christ as our sacrifice. And that's what Christ, or that's what, you know, that's what Christ sees in the eyes of his believer. We look to him that way. And then the believer himself is pictured by doves. It was doves that Noah sent, or that Noah used to identify whether the waters had receded sufficiently. At first, the dove could not find a place to rest the soles of its feet. But in time, the dove found life and brought back a sprig from an olive tree. And that is, the olive tree is a universal sign of peace. And you know, believers, they have no place in this world to rest until they find Christ and they rest in him, and there they have peace. Now, verse 16, the Shulamite expresses pretty much the same. It says, "Oh, how handsome are you, my lover. Oh, how charming. Our bed is verdant." Now, again, she is swept away. She is overcome with her love for him. She uses that word, "oh." She repeats herself, though she uses two different words. She says, "Oh, how handsome you are." And that's the general word for good looking, you know. And so she's saying that anybody would recognize you as good looking. And, you know, this kind of beauty, there is, you know, they've shown this scientifically. There are certain standards or whatever that are universally recognized in terms of human beauty. Now, some of the more superficial aspects of it, they change with cultures and change over time. But still, from what I understand, it has to do with symmetry and such things like that. But one thing is known, there are certain people in the world, everybody recognizes, that's a good-looking human. In fact, you know, I've said before, you know, somebody, you see a guy and he is obviously a handsome man. And I, as a man, can recognize that. I can say, you know, yeah, he's a pretty good-looking man. And that's just the objective concept of beauty. But she goes on, she says, he said, "Oh, how charming." And this word, actually, the name Naomi comes from this word. And if you remember Naomi of the book of Ruth, her husband, or they all, in a time of famine, they went to Moab. Their two sons got married. And in time, Naomi's husband died, and then her two sons died. And one of her daughters-in-law went back to her father's house, but the one daughter-in-law named Ruth went back to Israel with her. And when she got back to Bethlehem, their town, you know, all the friends say, you know, "Oh, Naomi, so good to see you." You know, that kind of thing. She says, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. He says, "Call me Mara." And supposedly the word myrrh and the name Mary come from this, and it means bitter. Okay, so what is being said here is, she says, "Oh, how pleasant or pleasing to look at." In other words, she's attracted by him. Now, as I said, you know, I as a man can recognize that another man is a handsome man. But I would never refer to a man as attractive or charming. Because they aren't to me. And the same can be said when someone looks at a person of the opposite sex. They can recognize, well, that's a good-looking person, but they're still not attracted. She's saying of Solomon, "You are objectively beautiful, and I am drawn by your beauty." And then she says, "Our bed is verdant." Now, King James says our bed is green, which is true. I mean, that's what the Hebrew word there means. But Verdant comes from the Spanish word for green, and I think it carries the sense of what's meant here. Verdant means lushly or lush vegetation. If you talk about a verdant forest, it's one full of green trees or verdant grasslands or whatever. And so what it bespeaks is life. Now, it's not speaking here of life in terms of reproduction. When she says our bed is verdant, she's not saying, you know, we're producing lots of children. Because, again, the children are never mentioned in this book. Rather, get my notes here. The reference is not to fertility. Rather, she is pointing to the fact that their sex life has not been reduced to the mere animalistic passions that characterize the sex lives of many. A characteristic that eventually produces a desert-like bed that is no longer fully satisfying and can easily lead to someone seeking out another bed. In other words, and this is likely beginning with verse 15 there, their conversation is going on during a lovemaking session. And she is saying, our bed, it's enjoyable. It's satisfying. And the reason it was satisfying is because what they were engaged in physically was joined with a truly loving attention to one another. And the fact that he notes her eyes tells us something here about human sexuality and then how it applies to our relationship to Christ. Face-to-face sexual encounters. I remember watching a documentary on, it was a National Geographic thing or Discover or something. But they made the remark that only humans are capable of that. And, excuse me, it indicates something about human sexuality, that it goes beyond the mere physical. The ability to have face-to-face sexual relations like that indicates, as I said, eye-to-eye, that's a very personal thing. That involves more than the body. That engages, for lack of a better way to put it, the soul. That engages the person inside. Now, when animals engage in this, pretty much all that's going on is a male trying to satisfy his sexual desires, and then, you know, that's used to propagate the race. And what's interesting is that face-to-face sexual encounter, its popular name is the missionary position, they call it. And I was kind of surprised to find out why it was called that. I remember as a kid, you know, when you're in your teenage years, you might try to look into all these things because you're curious about them. And I found out why they called it that, because I couldn't think, why in the world would they ever associate missionaries with that? But what happened as the European and American missionaries went to primitive areas to preach the gospel and lived among them, the locals, the natives of that area, would spy on them. And they spied on them when they were involved in sexual encounters, and they were surprised to find them in this face-to-face position. Now, I'm not trying to make any statements about, you know, various races or cultures or something, calling people good and bad on account of this. But one thing that is notable, and it's kind of illustrated by that very fact, that the more that a culture values women and holds them in esteem, the more likely it is that their sexual conduct goes beyond merely reproduction and the satisfying of a man's sexual drive. It involves the intimacy of face-to-face contact. And so that's what we have here. We have this picture, if you will, of human sexuality in its perfection, because it involves two who are not only united physically, but are united in their hearts, shown by the fact they are communicating eye to eye. They have both opened themselves up physically and psychologically, lovingly, to the other person. Now, we may feel squeamish as we try to apply these things to our relationship with Christ. But remember, when we're speaking of our relationship with Christ, we are speaking of spiritual things. And it's using what we understand in our normal physical and emotional lives, in our marriages, taking that most intimate connection between two people and saying, spiritually speaking, that's what it's like between Christ and His church. And is that not true? We're entirely open to Him. We look on Him and we adore Him. And He looks at us and He's enamored of us. And He's enamored of us because of the way we look at Him. And is it not also true that when we close our hearts to Him, when by the pursuit of something sinful, or even the, shall we say, sinful pursuit of something that might, under proper conditions, be appropriate, becoming distracted by the world, it's during those times we do not enjoy such things as are being illustrated here. All the sweetness that comes from unhindered, unobstructed, personal, as it were, face-to-face union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then last, it'll just take a minute, verse 17. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. Now, I have a little trouble with this because as a carpenter, I know that fir is stronger than cedar. And you wouldn't expect the beams to be made out of cedar. And then, you know, the rafters that are going to sit on the beams being made out of something stronger. You make the beams out of the strong stuff. But as with all languages, words have various meanings. And the word translated beam can simply mean roof. And so I believe what's being spoken of here, back then they had the flat roof type of thing. And so the rafters, or the joists as we might call them, fir, strong, able to support the weight. And then over top of that, if you were wealthy enough and you wanted a home that looked lavish, you nailed those cedar boards. And they're both beautiful and fragrant. And so they made for what would be considered a high-class home in that time. But here's what you get from it. He said, our house is strong and beautiful. And it is. What is the house of God? It's the church of the living God where He dwells. And He's there. And that makes it strong. And that makes it beautiful. All right, so we're done with chapter 1. We'll pick up beginning in chapter 2 next week.